you on a guilt trip. If you want to fall asleep, go right ahead. Rest in the Lord. I like leading people into rest. I have to be careful when I say that, because one time a dear saint was not able to be at church, and she said, "Will you please videotape your message?" And so we did, and we gave it to the dear saint, and as she watched it, she had a heart attack and died. I like to bring people into the presence of the Lord, but as we come to the study of God's Word, there is a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. And that principle is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. Only the Lord Himself can take our Lord Jesus and cast the light upon Him and open our eyes that we might behold Him in a living and in a transforming way. It's not like He's reluctant to do this. He delights to do this. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ Jesus. We know the hiding place. We're without excuse if we should come and then not go away with the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They're in the Lord. He's promised if we would come as little children, that He would reveal these things unto us. He has promised if we would come with our mouths opened wide, that He would feed us. He's promised if we would come as dry ground, that He would rain His water upon us. He delights to do this, far more anxious to unveil Himself to us than we are to see Him. I'm going to ask you to bow with me, please, and apply by simple faith that indispensable principle and ask the Lord to work in you the child likeness that receives from Him. Our Father, again, we pause and we trust Thy Holy Spirit to put the light again upon the Lord Jesus, so that we can walk in the light as He is in the light. We thank You that by Your grace, You will give us eyes to see and then enable us to appropriate Christ as Your Spirit proposes Him to us. Deliver us, we pray, from flesh and blood in all of its subtle forms, and give us what only the Father can reveal. I ask You, Lord, to protect Your children from anything that is not from You. Watch over Your word to perform it. We ask, we claim in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. To set before your hearts again the little look that we're taking in our weekend together at this wonderful truth that God desires, greatly desires, with an infinite longing, God desires to rest in His children. I understand that there are some that were not here last night and are here for today and probably won't be here for tomorrow. So we welcome you all. We're glad you're here. And we just pray that the Lord will minister unto you as He's already begun to minister unto us. God has been pleased to leave us in the Bible with a wonderful picture of the truth that He desires to rest in His people. We tried to set that picture before you in a very quick review. I'll just set it up again. There are three parts to the picture. Two parts I'm 100% certain that God planned. This will picture this. But then there's a connection between those two, and I can't speak with the same authority on God's intention. I don't know 100%. if God intended that that third part be part of the picture. It's a wonderful illustration, whether God intended it or not. And so I pray we'll at least see it as an illustration. I'm inclined to believe that maybe God had it in mind as well. The first part of the picture is the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that Ark? The Bible teaches us that that Ark was a symbolic presence of the invisible King. It was a chest with a seat on it, with arms on the chair, and a great canopy of angel wings over the top. It was made in the shape of an oriental throne. It was carried by holy priests, as one would carry in those days a king, an important person. The Ark, without doubt, was intended to be a picture of the Lord upon His throne. Psalm 99:1 says, "The Lord reigns. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake." So the first part of the picture is the Ark, the Lord, King Jesus, on His throne. The last part of the picture is Solomon's temple. That's also a picture, a great reality, but a picture. The heart of God is His people. In the Old Testament, the heart of His people was Israel. And the heart of Israel was Jerusalem. And the heart of Jerusalem was the temple. And the heart of the temple was the Holy of Holies. And God created on purpose. God intended that that temple would be a picture of you, be a picture of me, and be a picture of us. There are many verses that would show that. Now, in our little discussion together, we're only concentrating on one little detail of that temple, and that is when the ark was brought finally to what's called the resting place, the oracle, the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies. Though we don't have time to develop everything, every part of the temple was a picture of you and a picture of me. If you want to get the thrill of that, read 1 Chronicles 22 and 1 Chronicles 29. And there you'll have the materials that were gathered together to make this tremendous temple. 100,000 talents of gold David set aside. If you want to know how much a talent is, it's about 114 pounds. And then you add to that, 1 Chronicles 29 says, 3,000 talents of pure gold from Ophir. I don't know how much that was worth. And 7,000 talents of silver. And the Bible says there was brass and iron beyond weight. I don't know how much they gathered for that. And four kinds of wood were gathered. The shittim wood and the cedar and the fir or the cypress and the olive wood. Special cut stone. Precious stone. 1 Chronicles 29 talks about white marble. And all of these were quarried together. 30,000 workers from Israel, along with 70,000 slaves, along with 80,000 hewers of wood for many years. 4,000 bosses, overseers to look over the work. And as I suggested yesterday, one way to look at it, you'd say, what extravagance. Davis Bible Dictionary suggests in our money, it would be about $4.5 billion. What a waste. It would be a waste if it didn't picture you. If it didn't picture me. God said it's not a waste. I want to show them how valuable they are. I want to show how precious they are. And God allowed all of this to be poured in because that was a picture of you. And then you add to that the special chambers and the galleries and the ornate carvings, the fancy doors and all of the veils, the furniture, the two pillars that were named Boaz and Jacob and so on. All of it pictures you and pictures me. And God, the Ark, looked at that temple and said, that's where I want to rest. I want to go to the heart of that temple. That will be my place forever. And when I get there, you can pull out the stage. I don't want to be moved anymore. Listen as I quote these verses. 2 Chronicles 5:7. The priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place. That's his place. The inner sanctuary of the house, the Holy of Holies under the wings of the cherubim. And then Solomon prayed, 2 Chronicles 6:41. Now therefore, arise, O Lord, to thy resting place. You know what happened when the ark rested there. The Bible says that God released his glory. Oh, what a picture. 1 Kings 8:10, it came about when the priest came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The ark resting in the temple is a picture of God, his great desire to rest in you. It has always been, right from the tabernacle, God's desire to live in a house made out of skin and to fill that skin with his glory. And now it's a temple. It has always been God's desire to rest in his people and to fill his people in such a way that his glory governs the temple. That the priests are driven out and God is all in all. Now you know that no picture is as great as the reality that it pictures. We sort of read these things, la, la, la. Here's a $4.5 billion temple. It says, in effect, I'm sorry to embarrass you by such a low price. The reality is much more than that. When Solomon prayed, 1 Kings 8:27, he said, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain him, how much less this temple that I have built. That temple is not a great picture. It gives us a little hint of how valuable we really are. And this ark coming to rest in the temple, just a little picture of the infinite God coming, desiring to come, to rest in me and to fill me with his glory. To rest, my brother, my sister, in you, and to fill you with his glory. This is God's heart, and it is an amazing thing. I suggested the third part of the picture, and then we'll look at our new material. The ark, definitely a picture of King Jesus. The temple, definitely a picture of you. The ark resting in the temple, definitely a picture of God resting in his people. The part I think is intended by God. The connection. Here's the ark, here's the temple. For 450 years, that ark did this on the way to the temple. The path that the ark took before it finally came to rest in the temple. That's what we want to begin to look at this afternoon. The path, I think, is also a picture. And if you follow in the Bible the path the ark took, you have an amazing account of your own spiritual biography. It's amazing to see where the ark went and what was pictured there. And then to look back in your life, some of you elders that are here, and I don't only mean men, elder women that are here. Some of you elders You will know as we go through this, you'll say, oh, yes, I remember that. And I remember when the ark was there. And when you look, it wasn't as if Bezaleel of the tribe of Judah, that man that God filled with the Spirit of God and equipped with wisdom and skill and was able with craftsmanship to make designs of gold and silver and wood carving. It wasn't as if he made the ark and then transported it to Solomon's temple. There was no Solomon's temple at that time. And for 450 years, that ark moved and went here and there. And in a weekend so short, we can't look at 450 years. So we're going to take the last lap. We're going to look at about 80 years. The last lap before the ark finally came to the temple. There was a flurry of Bible inspiration about the moving of the ark here. And I'm suggesting this last lap is exactly the path God takes as he moves in your life and in mine to get to the place where he can rest in his holy temple. We're greatly humbled to consider, to contemplate, to think that God is serious about wanting to rest in us. And we are humbled again when we think about the bumpy road that we sometime give that ark. That ark, sometime carelessly handled, sometime irreverently handled, sometime superstitiously handled, sometime handed over to the enemy, lost in the woods. This ark is a picture of the Lord. And the road, well, you'll see it. How patient, how loving, how forbearing God is in our lives to put up with us until we finally let him rest in his temple. Well, that's pretty much what we did last night. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4, please, while I set it up for you. The truth I'm trying to communicate before God will rest in us, there are many things we need to learn. We need to learn about God. We need to learn about ourselves. We need to learn about the grace of God, about the weakness of our flesh. God's determined. When you look through this, it almost looks in some cases like God's playing a game. I promise you, God's not playing a game in your life. He's very serious about desiring to rest in you and fill you with his glory. God is ever moving toward that destination. That was the aim. That was the goal, the target of the ark. And someday, some way, bless God, he's going to arrive. You're his child. God is determined he's going to rest in you. How bloody you get along the way is up to you. But God is going to do it. And when he does, you will look back over your life, whether it's a short time or a long time, you'll bow before God and you will thank God for the path that led you to the place where he finally came to rest in you and filled you with his glory. But on the way, you'll look back and praise him. But on the way, sometime we get terribly confused. Sometime we get so mixed up and frustrated. Sometime angry and bitter. Because we don't know. We don't see things from God's point of view. And we don't know that that ark is alive and that God has a plan and God is determined and God is moving. And when things happen in our lives, we don't know God is on the path to the temple. And his path is not always straight and narrow. You know what I don't mean. He goes all over the place in order to get to that temple. One other thing, just to remind you, we're going to sort of do what Dana did this morning. That's why I know it's all right. We're going to be covering a lot of stories. But though I'm going to go through a lot of stories, I'm not going to be saying a lot of things. In other words, there are certain points that are illustrated by many stories. And if you could just lay hold, don't fall off the train. If you could just stay with us while we're looking at a few things in several ways, I think we'll pick up the heart of God and His journey through Samuel, through Kings, through Chronicles, until He stops at the temple. Now, when we left off last evening, I had suggested that the Philistines, who were at the time of this story, the Philistines were exercising a terrible dominion over the people of God. And for our discussion, as the ark moved all over the countryside, I've tried to take that countryside and put it in your heart. And so God is moving around. He's in your life, but He's moving all around, coming to that Holy of Holies in your heart. So that there is a land of the Philistines in your heart. There is an Ashdod and a Gath and an Ekron and a Beth Shemesh and a house of Edom in your heart. And God is moving around in there. The Philistines will illustrate that very familiar enemy. Call it what you will. I don't know what your background is and what you're accustomed to call it. But it's just the flesh. It's just me, the carnal self. It's this natural man, legalism. I want to do it. Pride, ego. It's that side of me. And there is a Philistine part of me, whether I want to admit it or not, that wants to reign and that wants to rule and that wants to control and always make me try to assist God in His business. Now, before the ark comes into the picture, I can sort of live with a Philistine master. But once God shows up, once the ark comes into the picture, things begin to change. 1 Samuel chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, verse 19, Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. And let none of his words fail, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew Samuel was confirmed as the prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. I pointed out last evening that God had begun to speak again after a long silence. There was no word from God. Heaven had been closed up, and so to be in dominion, to have the Philistines rule over you, it really meant nothing until God showed up. Until God started to stir the heart. And now God is dealing. He's talking through Samuel. He's begun to reveal himself. There's life in the camp. And one of the first responses to God beginning to move is, as Dana was saying, when this ark, he didn't use those words, but when Christ comes into the center, He sheds light on the environment. And they began to see, now that God started to show up, it's not right that the Philistines should rule over us. That doesn't make God happy. It's not right that that part of me, the passion and the lust and the flesh, and that part of me, that they should rule. And so chapter 4:1. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle. Of course, it's got to be that way. Because now God is beginning to speak. And I know this doesn't please Him to have the Philistine side rule. And so I got to go to war against this awful tyrant that's ruling my life. And so we attacked the Philistines. That's very early in your life. Remember, when you went out after the flesh, I'm going to please God. I'll put those Philistines down. The flesh, the passions, the natural tendencies, the propensity. Well, you know what happened to you, and you know what happened to them. Verse 2. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, and he killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. Again, don't read this, la la la. This was a shock. This was a surprise. This was a devastation. Their heart's right. God, you're finally talking. And I know it doesn't please you to have this flesh ruling. I'm always sinning and falling into temptation. I'm going to go to war with that. And so they go to war with that because they want God honored, and they come back with a bloody nose. Bloody nose. 4,000 dead. That's more than a bloody nose. And they come back and they say, what happened? God was talking. It doesn't please him that the Philistines rule. I got to go to war with them. I go to war with them, I get beat up. Got to talk to the elders. And so they went back and they called a meeting of the elders. They got to figure out what's going on. Verse 3, when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Did you notice what they didn't say? They didn't say, why did the Philistines defeat us? They say, why has the Lord defeated us? When you talk to the elders, they say, I'll tell you why. You went out after the Philistines in your own strength. You're not supposed to do that. You got to have the Lord with you. They say, of course, so stupid. Should have known that. Get the ark. See, that's the symbolic presence of the Lord. And so they're counseled to get the ark. They'll try again. Verse 4. So the people went to Shiloh, sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the ark of the covenant of God. Verse 5. And it happened as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth responded. Do you remember that day? Glorious day. Now I got it. I can't go against the Philistine part of me. Without the Lord, I need the Lord. And so they went out with great expectation and great enthusiasm. We blew it the first time. Not this time. Everybody expected that Israel would win. The elders expected them to win. Samuel expected them to win. Eli expected them to win. Hophni and Phinehas expected them to win. All Israel was shouting. The earth was resounding with enthusiasm. We're going to win. Even the Philistines thought they were going to lose. Verse 6, 7, and 8. The Philistines said, woe is us! Woe is us! Philistines are dead. Verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. Every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. There fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was taken. Two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Bible history. First 4,000 are dead, now 30,000 are dead. The priests are slain. The nation's in retreat. The ark of God is taken. In fact, there's more bad news. When Eli hears the news, verse 18. Remember, he was an old man and heavy. He heard the news and he fell over backwards, broke his neck and died. You say, boy, this chapter's full of bad news. It's not over. Phinehas' widow was ready to have a baby. And they came back with the news. We've lost. Your husband was killed in battle. She went into labor. And she had complications. And just before her baby was born, as she was dying, she yelled out, this is paraphrased, but it's there, name him Ichabod. And that's how it ends. Chapter 4, 21-22. The glory of the Lord has departed. One of my my commentators called 1 Samuel chapter 4 the saddest chapter in the Old Testament. There's a lot of sad chapters in the Old Testament. I don't know if I'd call it the saddest chapter in the Old Testament. But I'll tell you one chapter that is parallel to that. You see, God wrote 1 Samuel chapter 4 in my life. I look back now, I rejoice, but I'll tell you, when I was going through it, that was a pretty sad chapter. And you want to know what that chapter was about? God had started to move. Flesh was ruling. Went to war against my flesh. I fell flat on my face. I went to the elders. They said, you can't fight by yourself. You need the Lord. I went with the Lord. I fell flat on my face. And it looked to me like Satan beat up God too. That's that chapter. I tell you, it's a frustrating thing to know God is speaking and know He desires you to be free from the flesh and want that and go against the flesh and fail and try again. This only once here, but this happens over and over. And you go against and you fall and you fail. And then you try to bring God with you and you fail again. And it looks like the enemy even has power over the Lord. I think you already know this, but let me clear up the record. God was not taken as a POW. I think you knew that. God was not kidnapped by the Philistines marching to Zion. He's on his way to the temple. But before he can go to the temple, he's got to go up to the land of the Philistines and cast light on that environment. Because there's something I need to know. And I won't know it unless God goes up there and shows me. And so God goes up to the land of the Philistines. If I can't fight the Philistines, I say, all right, then maybe the Philistine part of me that wants so much to rule, maybe that part can somehow please God. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Let me just sort of set five verses before your heart. Verse 1 and 2, six verses. Now the Philistines took the ark of God, brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. The Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. The ark in Ashdod. Verse 8. So they sent and gathered the lords of the Philistines to them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? They said, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. So they brought the ark of God around. Verse 10. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it happened as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, they brought the ark of God around to us to kill us and our people. And then finally, verse 11, they sent therefore and gathered the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel, let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. God deliberately took this path because the path to the temple goes through the land of the Philistines. God must show us not only that He will not help us fight the Philistines, but that there is nothing that the Philistines can offer that will ever make Him happy. There is no resting place for God in the land of the Philistines. Not one square inch. If you study it from God's standpoint, it makes sense. God is not happy in the land of the Philistines. And when I first read this, I thought the Philistines were just sort of mocking God. But when you read the record carefully, you realize they're not trying to destroy this ark. They fear it. The Philistines are actually respecting this ark. And they're trying to honor it, or to put it in simple words, they're trying to make Jesus happy. And the Philistines are bending over backwards, trying to give God a resting place, trying to make Jesus happy. And so in verse 1 and 2, they bring it to Ashdod, and they put it by Dagon, not to mock. But that's the highest place in the land of the Philistines. They're honoring it. We'll put it by our chief God. We'll put it up here with our treasures. Well, God didn't like that. So they said, all right, we'll go to Gath. You know Gath. Remember Goliath of Gath? That's the place of the heroes. And that's the place of renown and the place of giants. Let's bring it to Gath. God said, I don't want to be in Gath. All right, let's take you to Ekron. How about that? And that make you happy? We'll take you up there and we'll sort of way far up north. And we'll just let you have some space. You notice how frustrating this was to the Philistine. It's one thing to have God unhappy if God would bow and say, you know, I really don't like that room. Do you have another you could show me? Yeah, that's not how he did it. He not only was unhappy, he got violent. You notice this? When he was up there in Ashdod, he didn't just say, you know, I really don't like sitting next to Dagon. He didn't say that. He took Dagon and threw him on his face. And then they picked him up again and said, well, must have been a wind in here last night, and set him back up. And the next day he decapitated him and knocked his hands off. And he's laying, I don't like it here. Said, all right. Then why don't you go down to Ashdod? In verse 6 it says, he ravaged them with tumors. He's got the King James verse. Hemorrhoids. Psalm 78, verse 66. I think the psalmist might have had that in mind. Psalm 78, 66 said, he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. Oh, indeed he did, in the hinder parts. 1 Samuel 5, 9, God said, the Bible said there was great confusion brought on the young and the old in Ekron when they finally brought them up north. Verse 10, you brought the ark here to kill us. 1 Samuel 6, 5, it says that God ravaged the land with mice. We've got rats under my shed. We've been trying to deal with rats. Lillian sees one little, and I'm out there with all this rat poison. Get rid of these, an army. There's three that I know of. And these were all over the place. Thousands of mice ravaging the land. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't want to play with this, and I don't want to be irreverent. But I have been there. I've been to the place I don't know what to do with Jesus. He came into my life. I know he's in my life. How do you please him? How do you make him happy? It seems like he's not happy. It seems like he can't settle down. He can't abide. And whatever room you give him, or whatever food you serve him, or however you try to entertain him, he gets violent. I thought he'd be happy in Gath in my early Christian life. Gath, you know, that's the place of Dagon. My idols. My treasure, my best. Come on up here, Lord, with my family. Come on up here with my ministry. Come on up here with my job. With all these good things. And he threw me right on my face. So what in the world is doing? Ah, I know what it is. He wants to be famous. I'll take him down to Gath where his reputation can be known. The land of the heroes. And I'll witness. I'll tell everybody about him. And he kicked me in the pants. Began to ravage my land, and the mice were every place. I came to the place in my life, I said, all right, I'll just give him a little space. You stay up there, God. I'll stay down here. And once again, he just ravaged everything. I thought, he's trying to kill me. What do you do with Jesus? What do you do with a God that's never happy? They lose, they bring God in, they lose. Seems like the enemy's always winning. The enemy takes God. They try to satisfy him with the best, and he's not happy. You try to witness and serve and get out his name and he's not happy. You try to give him his space and he's not happy. What do you do with him? Well, they finally came to the place after their treasures were all smashed and they had been kicked around for a while and their land was ravaged and they didn't know what to do. And just lighten up, God. I'm really on your side. I'm trying to give you a place. I almost have to laugh at people when I hear them say, receive Christ into your life. You're all messed up. He'll solve all your problems. Ultimately, he will. But I'll tell you, before he solves all your problems, he's going to bring in a whole new set of problems. You know why? Because he really does want to rest. He really does want to fill you with his glory. But before he'll show you how he'll rest, you've got to learn where he won't rest. And there is no part of the Philistine part of you that can make him happy. And the more you try, the more you're going to fight mice and hemorrhoids or whatever. The more you try to make God happy from the Philistine part of you, the more you're going to see how unhappy he is. Finally, they decide, chapter 6:11, send away the ark of God. Let it return to its own place. They came to the discovery. God is not happy here, any place here, and we're going to give up trying to make him happy. Chapter 6:7-12 tell the story of what they did. It won't take time to develop it, I'll just tell you. Remember, they prepared a new cart, and they had two cows pulling this cart. They put the ark on the cart. Two cows that had never been yoked, that had just calved. And they put this ark on and they just let it go whatever way it would go. Chapter 6:13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. They raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. The ark came into the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite and stood where there was a large stone. They split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on a large stone. The men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. And the five lords of the Philistines saw it, and they returned to Ekron that day. I remember, I hate to keep bringing up my testimony, but I remember so well in my life when it dawned on me. At last I saw God is not satisfied with the Philistine part of me. And by a miracle, as well as those cows just let it out, I saw from God's light that the Philistine part of me could never please the Lord. I was so glad to burn up that cart. I was so glad to sacrifice those and worship the Lord. And I did what they did. Of course, I went overboard. I don't encourage you to do what I did. You know, this whole thing under the name legalism. When I saw legalism didn't work, it wasn't anything I could do. I threw legalism out and with it, the baby, as they say. I gave up everything. I gave up church. I gave up fellowship. I vowed I wouldn't even read the Bible because it would get in the way of knowing Jesus. I gave up. I said, I'm done with it. I was happy to be done with it. And I just gave myself to the Lord. From now on, I'm just going to, remember this title? Look to Jesus. I thought I was pretty much on the way to the millennium. I had seen the light of God. It's not this. God's not happy. I finally saw it. God's not happy with the Philistine. I'm going to look to Jesus. Let's look at the next story. Chapter 6:19. And he struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down all of the people, 50,070 men. People murmured because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who's able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Just when they thought they had it right,
God doesn't accept this. I'm just going to look to Jesus. Lightning comes down. From the record, what did they do wrong? Chapter 6, 19. They looked into the ark. What's the ark a picture of? It's the Lord. They looked to Jesus. They looked to Jesus. And in a moment, thousands are dead. And they scratched their heads and they said, verse 20, who's able to stand before this holy God? Sounded like they did the right thing. They tried to fight the Philistines. That didn't work. They tried to get Jesus to help. That didn't work. They finally see he's not satisfied any place. He doesn't want my best places. He doesn't want my service. He doesn't want his space. He doesn't want anything. All right, fine. So I give all that up. I'm going to quit trying to make him happy. I'm going to look to Jesus. I look and crash. I'm down again. It's the path to the ark. You ever been there? Are you there now? If you're there now, you might be as confused as I was, and so many are, not knowing that God's on his way to the temple to do the great work. And you go through this, and you're so confused and wondering, what is God all about? And how can I ever make him happy? And you're almost ready to say, no matter what I do, it's not going to work. Thousands, I think, have come this far. They've surrendered, they've given up legalism, and they start looking to Jesus, and they get smacked again. Verse 21, they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come on down and take it up to you. One translation for the word Kiriath-Jearim, the woods. And so they put the ark in the woods. Now it looks from chapter 7, verse 2, like it was 20 years there. But it wasn't 20 years there. It was about 70 years or 80 years. It was all through the 40 or 50 years of Samuel and about 10 years deep into the reign of David. You say, then why does it mention 20? It mentions 20 because in the 20th year, they found out the mistake they made when they looked to Jesus. And so they made another big step forward and God moved toward the ark. Let me set that story before you. Chapter 7, verse 2, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. You say, why'd they lament after the Lord? I'll give you two reasons. Because the Philistines were still there after all these years. God in my life, can't I have victory? These Philistines are still ruling. And they lamented. And the second reason they lamented after the Lord was because they missed the Lord. They lamented after him because they wanted him. And they knew way down deep there had to be more than this. The Christian life has got to be more than me butting heads with the Philistines and falling down and trying to get God to help and God won't help and it looks like Satan's winning and Satan steals God and God is gone and then you try to satisfy God. He doesn't like the family and he doesn't like this and that and he's kicking me around. There's got to be more. You give it up. You look to Jesus. You look to Christ. That doesn't work. So what does work? Where are we? What's this all about? How can God be happy? What do you do with a God that can't be pleased? What do you do with a Savior who's come into your life and your heart says, I want you to rest. Will you show me something? He takes you this way because he needs to cast light on that environment so you will know forever when he comes to rest. You'll never pick those staves up again. When he rests forever. Well, they lamented after the Lord. And Samuel says in chapter 7, 3 to 6, verse 3, he says, now return to the Lord with all your heart. Verse 3, serve him alone. That was a problem they had before. Serve the Lord alone, and he'll deliver you from the Philistines. Good news. You see, before they said, I'm just going to look to Jesus. They didn't say this, but and live any old way I want to live. They didn't say that. Just going to look to Jesus. Samuel says, you know, you missed something there. Because when you really look to Jesus, you look away unto Jesus. And you still have your Baal and your Ashtaroth and all, and you haven't looked away unto Jesus. And so now we're going to have a little test to make sure. And I want you to put away everything else and look to Jesus alone. They said, oh, should have known it. What's your test? He said, I'll tell you what. I want you to come, verse 5, to Mizpah. Mizpah. Where's Mizpah? Well, we've already read about it. We used a different name. Ebenezer. Same place. I'll paraphrase. You remember that day you were out in the battlefield and you thought you could take care of the Philistines all by yourself? You got your nose bloody and you lost 4,000. Tried again with me and you lost 30,000. Remember that day? Let's go back to that battlefield. And so he takes all the people of it. Don't bring your weapons. Come on to the battlefield. So they go out to the same battlefield where they had been destroyed. And Samuel says, verse 6, draw out water and pour it on the ground. This is a great picture. Just take water and pour it on the ground. In this connection, I love Lamentations 2 and verse 19. It says, pour out your heart like water before the Lord. And in that connection, I love 1 Samuel 14:14. It says, water poured, spilled upon the ground, cannot be gathered up again. Come on out to this battlefield and take some water and pour it out unto the Lord. What a wonderful day they had. They poured out water before the Lord. They fasted. They confessed their sin. Then verse 7. When the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. Nice time to attack. They attacked. The Philistines attacked. Now, these people are unarmed and unprepared, as vulnerable as sheep among the wolves. They're out there in the battlefield. What are we going to do? And Samuel cries out, verse 8, do not cease to cry to the Lord. So they begin to pray. And while they're praying, according to verse 9, Samuel offers a blood sacrifice. This is the picture. All of God's people on the same battlefield that they had been destroyed, pouring out water unto the Lord, fasting, praying, and the smoke, the sweet smell of the burnt offering going up to God. And all we know is verse 10. I wish God had filled us in. All we know is God thundered with a great thunder. I wonder what happened. I don't know what. God thundered with a great thunder, and God's people learned a wonderful truth. The Philistines were dealt with. God will not help me fight the Philistines. God must fight the Philistines all by himself. He will not make me sufficient. I don't come insufficient saying, Lord, I'm insufficient. Make me sufficient. No, I say, Lord, I'm insufficient. And God says, good, stay that way and lay hold of my infinite sufficiency, which is a whole different direction. And so now they are really at the door of the millennium. Now we got it. You don't fight the Philistines. You don't ask God to help you fight the Philistines. You don't try to satisfy God out of the land of Philistine. You look to Jesus. But wait a minute. You don't just look to Jesus. You look away from the other unto the Lord Jesus and pour out your heart like water, and then God comes and God thunders and God takes care of your enemy. Now I got it. Have you been there? Have you gone through these things? Finally, at last, I got the secret. Now, praise God, I finally learned it. And you go out, smash, boom. What happened? It seemed like this victory issue was settled. Verse 13. The Philistines were subdued. They did not come anymore within the borders of Israel. Verse 14, the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored. And there was peace. One more picture. Turn to 2 Samuel 6. Now you just turn a few pages But you just turned 80 years as you turn those pages. David is now attempting to bring the ark to its temporary resting place. It's a glad day for the people of God. They've learned to allow God to do the battle, and they just pour themselves out, and they're not going to try to help God. God can thunder all by himself. The only thing that matters now is his name, his reputation, his honor. That's all that matters. Chapter 6, verse 3, they placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. And so they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, with lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. You know the story. They placed that ark on a cart. And when that cart, the wheel went into a rut, it started to tip over. God's people in Uzzah said, "We don't want that ark to fall in the place of dishonor on the ground. His name, his reputation, we're going to stand up, defend God." And he tried to steady the thing so it wouldn't fall over to the place of dishonor. His heart was right. His heart was sincere. What did he try to do? He didn't want the ark of God to fall on the ground. God came down and struck him down dead. And brothers and sisters in Christ, when you read these stories in a row, you have to say, I wonder if God will ever be happy anyplace. Does he really want to rest? Is he serious about that? Then how come he doesn't rest? And how come he's never happy? It's not so important to nail down the offense to see, was this presumption or irreverence? The point is that God's not happy again. He wasn't happy in Ashdod, and he wasn't happy in Gath, and he wasn't happy in Ekron. He wasn't happy in any of the land of the Philistines. He wasn't happy in the priest city. I thought when he got there, he'd be happy in Beth Shemesh. He wasn't happy there. And now at the floor of Nacon, he pours out his wrath again. Verse 8. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst. This isn't the kind of anger that curses God and shakes its fist in the hand of God and says, that's it, against God. It wasn't rebellion. It's the kind of anger that sort of throws in the towel, you know? Sort of gives up. Verse 9, 2 Samuel 6, 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And he just sort of gave up. The anger that quits and throws in the towel. And I don't know what kind of a path you've been on, but I've been there too. It's so frustrating having a heart that wants to know the Lord and wants God to rest, and you don't know what to do with Jesus, and it seems that you have an unhappy God. And every time you move, you fail. And you get up and you try again. And even godly people are encouraging you in one direction. And it doesn't work. What happens when it doesn't work? It didn't work. David was at the point, according to verse 10, David was unwilling to move the ark. It's over. It's done. The whole life is living on eggshells. And, oh, watch out for God now. Don't look at him the wrong way. Don't go there. Don't touch that. Don't do this. God's mad. God's watching. God's going to get you. And you get this idea. I live that way. Where God's going to just hit me over the head with a pole or something. And I didn't want, I wanted to do right. I wanted to understand the ways of God. But it just seemed like he could never be happy. And so David makes a decision, verse 10 and 11. David was unwilling to remove the ark. David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Here's a guy that lives on the hill. David said, look, Obed-Edom, do me a favor. Take this thing. Believe with all of my heart it was David's intention that the ark of God would stay there forever. It was over. 3 months go by, and everybody's looking on the hill waiting for that thing to go up. 3 months go by, and they notice flowers, grapes, and that place is flourishing. Obed-Edom comes to town, he goes into the, how's it going? Oh, man, never better. You should see the blood, what God has done for my family, my kids. It is so, you ought to come see my garden. And they went up there, and they go back to David. And they said, David, verse 12. It was told King David, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark. And he said, you got to be kidding. Because that's not in your Bible. You know what that did for David? Put in his heart a spark again, a hope that said, there must be a way. There must be a way to live with that ark and not fry. There must be a way to live with that ark and be blessed. I've been there. I threw in the towel. I gave up. I said, it's not going to work. It works. Maybe you've heard stories, but it's not going to work. And then you look out your window, and there you see that old saint, Obed-Edom, so blessed, so honored, because of the ark. And you don't know what the way is, but your heart just said, there's got to be a way, there must be a way. Look at him, look at the blessing, and that stirs you up again, and you just say, because of his testimony, her testimony, and their testimony, there's got to be a way. Now, I feel badly for those of you who have come today and then you're gone. I don't like... Here's the message, folks. He's not happy here. He's not happy here. He's not happy here. He's not happy here. There must be a way. Have a good day. We're going to end there. There is a way. And I don't push my tapes, but you ought to sign up for the next thing. I would just encourage you to do that. There is a way, and God has spelled it out for us. But we need to see, first of all, where God will not be. He wants to rest. He's going to rest, but not here, not here, not here, not in any of that. He's not going to be happy, and you're going to try to do it, as I tried to do it. We're going to go, that's the path to the temple. We're going to go through that until we finally realize that it's not this, and it's not this, and it's not this. And finally, when we, there is a way. And God brings those brothers into your life, those sisters, those Obed-Edoms, whose lives have been embraced the Lord, and they've blossomed, and they've given fruit, haven't said anything. They're just alive. And your heart says, yes, there's a way, there's a way. And by God's grace, I'm going to find it. I'm going to find it. God has recorded it, and tomorrow we're going to look at the way into the temple and how God finally rests. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you do not play games with us, that you do not enjoy seeing us wounded and hurt and down, defeated. But it is your heart to rest in your temple. That is your place, your resting place. You desire to fill us with your glory. Lord, teach us that way and grace us to embrace it. Fulfill your desire this weekend in every heart. We ask in Jesus' name.